Would you please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? And please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and I would like to read verses 1 through 7. Again, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. The Apostle Peter writes, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." This is the word of God. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we humble ourselves before you, and we acknowledge that you are transcendent, that you are infinite, that you are eternal, that you are highly exalted and far above the nations. We acknowledge that there is no one like you, that you are the only true and living God, that you have no rival, that you have no peer, that you have no equal. And we acknowledge that we have sinned greatly against you. And yet, instead of condemning us in our sins, you have given your Son to be our Savior. We thank you for the truths that we have been able to sing this morning, and we reiterate them even as we pray. We thank you that we are saved by Christ alone, not by our own righteousness or goodness, not by our own keeping of the law, but purely and only by Christ alone. We thank you that Jesus alone has done everything that is necessary to save us from our sins and to give us the free gift of everlasting life. Father, these are the greatest realities in the world of which we thank you for. And Father, we also pray for our families. I pray that as we continue to think about your design for marriage, that you would protect the families of this church, that you would strengthen marriages, strengthen husbands and wives, give wisdom to those who are single as they look for a spouse, that they would make good and wise decisions. I pray that you would protect our homes from the world and from the influences of the evil one, that you would protect marriages from divorce and make marriages happy and holy as you've called them to be. And Father, we also again pray for Mimi. We pray that you would take her home soon. We pray that you would be pleased to even bring her home today. that you would deliver her from her suffering and graduate her to glory. And as we think about her on her dying bed, we pray that you would give her dying grace. As much as she is able to be aware of what is happening, may you assure her of your nearness and your presence. May you fill her with the hope of the gospel. May her eyes, the eyes of her heart, be upon Jesus. And where there may be fear, we pray that you would replace it with faith. Draw near to her, draw near to their family during this time. We thank you for her life. We thank you for the reality of glory that awaits every one of us who are in Christ. And Father, until we come to that place of arriving in glory, we struggle in this world with many things. And I pray that today that you would give us help by the power of your Spirit as we study your word. May you help us to endure. May you help us to be joyful even in the midst of trial. May you increase our faith, increase our hope, and give us a satisfaction in you, in your loving kindness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you, Michael, for filling in a pinch. Now, please open your Bibles with me once again to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. And I would like to direct your attention to verses 18 and 19. The title of our message is Marriage God's Way, Part 4. And as we begin our time together in the Word of God, I would like to read Colossians 3, 18 and 19 in your hearing. The Apostle Paul writes, "Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them." This is the word of God. In the 16th century, the Anglican Church published the Book of Common Prayer as a liturgical guide for services in the church, including wedding ceremonies. According to the Book of Common Prayer, in the wedding service, a woman is to make the following vows. And I quote, "Will you have this man to be your wedded husband, to live together after God's ordinance in the holy estate of matrimony? Will you obey him and serve him, love, honor, and keep him in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, keep only unto him so long as you both shall live," end quote. What stands out in those vows, and is perhaps even shocking to our modern 21st century ears, is the word obey. When a woman married in the Anglican Church, she vowed that she would obey her husband. This applied even to royalty. For example, in 1947, when Queen Elizabeth married Prince Philip, in keeping with Anglican tradition, she vowed to obey her husband. But in 1981, when Lady Diana married Prince Charles, the word obey was omitted from her wedding vows. And when Kate Middleton married Prince William, she too omitted the word obey from her wedding vows, as did Meghan Markle when she married Prince Henry. It is also noteworthy that the modern version of the Book of Common Prayer omits the word obey. Not because the Bible has changed, but because the culture has changed. And so I ask you this question. Is the word obey too strong or inappropriate to be used in wedding vows? As you ponder that question, I remind you that the Apostle Peter used the word obey when he gave instructions to Christian wives in 1 Peter 3:6 when he said, "Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Very few things are as offensive to our world today as the idea that a wife is to obey and to submit to her husband. But that is, in fact, what the Bible teaches, as we are learning in this series on marriage. We are studying the great subject of marriage under four headings. You will see these on your sermon notes in your bulletin. And this morning we return to our second main heading, Roman numeral 2, before you say, I do. And I repeat myself here, no one should enter into marriage lightly. No one should enter into marriage lightly. Under this heading, we are thinking about marriage as a building that is supported and upheld by five pillars. And every Christian must know these five pillars before you say, I do, in marriage. This morning, we will continue to look at the fourth pillar, letter D in our outline, the roles of marriage. Given that there is so much confusion and controversy regarding the roles of marriage, this particular pillar requires more time and thought. Excuse me. Last time we began to look at the role of wives, which is summarized in these two words, willing submission. From Colossians 3:18 and other passages, we are extracting a biblical theology of submission. So far, we have seen on your notes the fact of submission, the meaning of submission, and the details of submission. And under the details of submission, we have seen, number one, that it is a limited submission. A wife is not called to submit to all men or to all husbands, but rather she is to submit to her husband. Secondly, we saw that it's a voluntary submission. Paul is not calling for husbands to subjugate their wives. A husband is not permitted to force his wife into submission. Instead, Paul is calling for wives to willingly and voluntarily submit themselves to their husbands. Thirdly, we saw that it's a co-equal submission. When Paul calls wives to submit to their husbands, he is not teaching that men are superior or that women are inferior. Men and women enjoy a marvelous equality in creation and in Christ. Men and women are equally created in the image of God, and believing men and women are one in Christ. And yet they are not the same. By God's good and wise design, men and women have unique, gender-distinct roles, which includes a wife's submission to her husband as her equal partner in the grace of life. Fourthly, we saw that it's a one-directional submission. Paul does not call for husbands and wives to submit to each other. Submission in marriage is not mutual. It is not two-directional, it is one-directional in that a wife is to submit to her husband. And fifthly, we saw that it's a worshipful submission. Wives are to submit to their husbands in such a way that it is an act of worship to God. She is to submit, as Paul says, as is fitting in the Lord. A wife's submission to her husband is a God-centered reality. It is much bigger than her husband. It is ultimately not about the husband. It is ultimately about God. And that brings us to where we left off last time. There are two more details about submission that we see in the Bible, which brings us to number 6 in our list. It's a modeled submission. And for this, let's turn away from Colossians to the book of Ephesians, to Ephesians chapter 5, and to verses 22 through 24. Let me read these three verses. They're very familiar and famous. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. As we think about these three verses, I ask you, is there a model that a wife is to follow in her submission to her husband? And the answer is yes. The church, as we see in verse 24. Look at verse 24 again. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Wives, if you want an example of how you are to relate to your husband, look at the church's submission to Christ. And how does the church submit to Christ? Voluntarily, respectfully, sincerely, wholeheartedly, and joyfully. That is your example. This is the pattern that you are to follow in your marriage. The church's submission to Christ is the model of a wife's submission to her husband. It is a modeled submission. Seventhly and finally, we see that it's also a comprehensive submission. And we see this in Ephesians 5:24, the verse before us, where Paul states the scope of a wife's submission to her husband in these two words, in everything. Not in some things, not in most things, not in the things that you prefer or like, but in everything. And what is remarkable about this verse is that there are no qualifications here, there are no limitations given here. A wife is to submit to her husband, Paul says, in everything. That is, in every aspect of life. She is not to submit in some areas and yet not others. No, she is called to submit in everything. It is a comprehensive submission. These are the seven details of submission. It's a limited, voluntary, co-equal, one-directional, worshipful, modeled, and comprehensive submission. And I've provided a little summary, if you will, of Ephesians 5, 22 to 24, Paul's instructions to the wives. You'll see it on your notes. And here's what I have written. Wives, you glorify God in your marriage when you voluntarily submit to the leadership of your husband as an act of obedience and worship to the Lord, because you acknowledge his headship over you as Christ is the head of the church, and you follow the pattern of the church's submission to Christ in every area of life. That is a high task, but it is the standard of the Word of God for Christian wives. Now, there is one more thing for us to consider regarding submission, which I am calling letter D in our outline, the clarifications of submission. There are many wrong ways of thinking about submission, and so it is critical for us to clarify what submission isn't, what it doesn't mean. I have 10 clarifications for you on your notes. Number one, submission doesn't mean that the wife is to put her husband in the place of Christ. This means two things. First of all, a husband is not the king of the home. Jesus is. I have seen men take the teaching of male headship, submission of wives, so far that they see themselves as the king of their home in a wrong, confusing way. While a wife is under her husband's authority, her ultimate authority is not her husband, it is Christ. And what this clarification secondly means is for wives, do not put your hope in your husband. Put your hope in Christ. A second clarification. Submission doesn't mean that the wife is to view her husband as infallible. Now, most of you do not need to be persuaded about this because it is already so apparent. But it needs to be said, a husband is not always going to do what is right. A husband is not always going to do what is wise. A husband is not always going to make the best decisions. He is a fallen person just like the wife is, and so wives, do not expect perfection from your husband. Expect him to fail. Expect him to make mistakes. Expect him to struggle with sin as a way of life until the day that he dies. And when he does struggle in these ways, do not grumble. Do not criticize him. Instead, be patient. Be gracious. Encourage him, support him, and pray for him. Pray for God to strengthen him to be the leader that God has called him to be for your family. Thirdly, a third clarification. Submission doesn't mean that the wife is to give up independent thought. When a woman marries, she does not leave her brain at the wedding altar. Submission doesn't mean that a wife has to agree with her husband on everything. She may have different ideas and opinions and views, and she is free to express those differences to her husband, but she is to do so in a respectful and gracious manner. Fourthly, submission doesn't mean that the wife is to be afraid of or intimidated by her husband. If a wife is afraid of her husband, or if a wife is afraid to talk to her husband about certain things, something is terribly wrong. Terribly wrong. A husband, if he is to be a godly, faithful husband, is to be approachable. He is to be welcoming. He is to be kind. He is to be warm. He is to be inviting. He is to be a safe refuge for his wife, and his wife should feel free to talk to him about anything and everything without him getting angry. Number five, submission doesn't mean that the wife can't try to influence her husband's decisions for good. Remember Genesis 2, she is his helper. My best counselor is my wife. By far, she is my best counselor. Wives can and should give counsel to their husbands, especially when they think their husbands are making wise or making bad or unwise decisions. Think about the excellent wife in Proverbs chapter 31. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. So she does not stay silent in the home. She does not stay silent with respect to her husband. She opens her mouth in wisdom. One of the most important aspects of marriage is communication. My wife and I talk about everything together. We talk through all of our decisions together. And if I am making a bad or an unwise decision, I invite my wife to say something to me. I welcome that. That's one of the best ways that she can help me. Number six, submission doesn't mean that the wife is not to use her gifts, skills, and talents. Every Christian wife has been gifted by God with a variety of gifts and skills and talents, and she is free to use those in the home, in the church, and in the community. Number seven, submission doesn't mean that the wife is to give in to every demand by her husband. This is very critical. As we learned from Ephesians 5 just a moment ago, the scope of a wife's submission is in everything. There are no qualifications or limitations in Ephesians 5. But there may be times when a wife not only can, but she must refuse to submit to her husband. And that is a very difficult thing. And those times would be these, if and when he attempts to lead her into sin. As a Christian, the wife's ultimate authority is Christ, to whom she is to obey even against the will of her husband at times, perhaps. And so if a husband tells his wife to do something that the Bible forbids, or forbids her from doing something that the Bible commands, she must respectfully refuse. For example, if a husband tells his wife to cheat on their taxes, she must say no. She must refuse. And so, wives, you are to submit to your husbands in everything, listen, in everything that is lawful before the eyes of God. Now, I have a quote on my notes that I found after we printed the bulletin. It's by John Piper. It is so good. I wish it were in your notes. I'll send it out this week with my manuscript, but I want to read it now as we think about this point number 7. John Piper says this, "Even when a Christian wife may have to stand with Christ against the sinful will of her husband, she can still have a spirit of submission. She can show that by her attitude and actions that she does not like resisting his will and that she longs for him to forsake his sin and to lead in righteousness so that her disposition to honor him as her head can again produce harmony." And what I want you to hear in that, and Piper is so wise here, he is saying that if and when a wife has to refuse to submit to her husband, she can still do it with a spirit of submission. And that is a wise approach for her to take. Number 8, and this is related to number 7. Submission doesn't mean that a wife is to ignore and never confront her husband's sin. If the husband is sinning, the wife has the right and the responsibility to confront him. In fact, if she does not confront him, she is failing as a wife and as a Christian. It is her responsibility to lovingly confront him if and when he is sinning. This is one of the many ways that a wife shows love to her husband. Number 9, submission doesn't mean that a wife is to be controlled by her husband. This is very, very important. I recently heard about a husband who was so controlling in his marriage that he required his wife to ask him permission to go to the bathroom. That is awful. That is not what biblical submission is about, not at all. That is a gross distortion of male headship. Male headship does not give license to a husband to control his wife. 10thly and finally, submission doesn't mean that a wife is to tolerate abuse from her husband, be it emotional or physical. One of the most common arguments that egalitarians make against complementarianism is that male headship leads to abuse. I ask you, is that true? Does the reality of male headship in marriage lead to abuse? The answer is no. If abuse occurs in marriage, it is not the fault of God's good and wise design of male headship and submission by the wife. Abuse is a corruption. It is a distortion of God's design for marriage. If a husband is abusive to his wife, he is sinning. He has no right to treat his wife that way. He is violating God's design of marriage. And furthermore, if a wife is being abused, she needs to contact the proper authorities. She is not just to take that and think that that's what it means to be submissive. If she's being abused, she needs to contact the proper authorities, the elders of the church, a trusted friend in the church, perhaps the police. And I want to make this plain. In this congregation, wives, if your husband is abusing you, come to me, come to Rick, and we will lovingly intervene and protect you. That is not at all what it looks like in a biblical marriage. And so as we think about all that we've said so far about the wife's role, let me say this. Women, if you are not married and you want to be married one day, before you marry, make sure that that man is someone that you can follow. Make sure that that man is someone that you can submit to. If that man is not someone that you can follow, if you are not willing to follow him, do not marry him. Do not marry him. Well, that brings us now to the role of husbands. And so the wives are now relieved. And this gets harder as we transition to the husbands. And the role of husbands is summarized in two words, loving leadership. That's beautiful. The role of a wife can be very difficult and very challenging. Submission in marriage is not easy. But I would argue that the role of a husband is more difficult than the role of a wife. And I say that because it is harder to lead than it is to follow. It is harder to lead than it is to follow. Turn back with me to Colossians chapter 3, and now to verse 19, where Paul gives instructions to husbands. And you will observe that Paul directly addresses the husbands in the church. And with respect to their role in the marriage relationship, Paul gives them one overarching command. Husbands, love your wives. The one overarching command that Paul gives to wives is to submit to their husbands, and the one overarching command that Paul gives to husbands is to love their wives. These are beautiful things. And when husbands and wives live this way in the marriage relationship, it is a God-honoring relationship. Now, the first thing I want you to understand here in verse 19 is that Paul's teaching was absolutely revolutionary. Because we are so familiar with what the Bible teaches, it is easy for us to miss the revolutionary character of what Paul is instructing husbands to do, to love their wives. This teaching was revolutionary because it was countercultural to how marriage was viewed in the ancient world, both in the pagan culture and in the Jewish culture. On your notes, there is a quote by Skevington Wood who says it like this: in Greco-Roman society, it was recognized that wives had obligations to their husbands, but not vice versa. That's very insightful. So think about that reality. Think about that culture. Think about that world. Just the bare fact that Paul gives a command to husbands of any kind regarding their responsibility in marriage was revolutionary in the ancient world. Husbands normally did whatever they wanted to do in marriage, but in a Christian marriage, which is unlike marriages of the world, wives have obligations and so do husbands. There are mutual obligations, which was stunning to the ears of the first century. And so the fact that Paul gives a command to Christian husbands is in itself revolutionary, but the content of the command was even more revolutionary. Husbands, love your wives. Now, given the fact that Paul commands Christian wives to submit to their husbands in verse 18, we might expect Paul to say something like this to husbands. Husbands, lead your wives. Or husbands, exercise authority over your wives. But that's not what he says. He says, husbands, love your wives. And there are at least two reasons why Paul does not explicitly tell husbands to lead their wives. First of all, because he doesn't need to. By virtue of what he says to wives in verse 18, it is already understood that God has designed the husband to be the leader in the marriage. If a wife is to submit to her husband, his leadership role is assumed. We see the same thing in Ephesians 5:23 when Paul says to wives, "For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church." And so Paul doesn't need to instruct husbands to lead their wives because their leadership role is already established in the instructions to the wives. But there's a second reason why Paul does not explicitly tell husbands to lead their wives, because his greatest concern at this point is not that husbands would lead their wives, but how they would lead their wives. That the husband is the leader in the home is a given, but how the husband exercises his leadership within the home is not a given. And so instead of telling the husbands to exercise your authority over your wife in the home, he tells them how they are to exercise their authority within marriage, namely, they must lead with love. That's critical. So think of it this way. For the husband, authority is not the priority. Love is the priority. Now, Paul is in no way diminishing the leadership role of the husband. He has already established it. But his greatest concern for husbands is for them to express their leadership in love. They are to exercise loving leadership. And so, husbands, I address you now. You are the leader of your home. You are the leader of your wife, of your family, and that is a huge responsibility. But when you think about your relationship to your wife, do you think primarily of yourself in terms of authority or love? I would argue that you should not think of yourself primarily in terms of authority, though that is there, but primarily in terms of love, as Paul emphasizes that. In fact, I would say it this way: you show me a husband who is preoccupied with his authority as a husband, and I will show you a wife who is to be pitied. Now, the verb love in verse 19 is a command. Therefore, it is not optional for a Christian husband to love his wife. He can't say, you know, I'm just not wired that way. That's just not really my personality. That's not really my temperament. No, this is a command. To love his wife is a matter of obedience to God. Husbands, you are under God's authority, and God commands you to love your wife. To not do that is sin. It is disobedience. Furthermore, the verb love is in the present tense, meaning that this is to be a way of life for Christian husbands. You are not just to love your wife on the wedding day or on the honeymoon or on her birthday or the anniversary or Valentine's Day, but Monday through Sunday, as a way of life, week after week, month after month, year after year. You are to love your wife all the time in obedience to God as a way of life. But what does it mean to really love your wife? What does this look like? Well, the basic general answer is this: to love your wife is to seek her highest good. To seek her highest good. To love your wife is to speak to her and to treat her in such a way that you actively pursue her highest good. Therefore, love is the antidote to two major failures that husbands commit: tyranny and passivity. To be a dictator in the home is a sinful tendency of husbands, and to abdicate leadership responsibility in the home is also a sinful tendency of husbands. Both tyranny and passivity fall woefully short of God's good and wise design of marriage. If a Christian husband seeks the highest good of his wife, he will not be a tyrant in the home, and neither will he be passive in his leadership in the home, because neither one of these two things seek the highest good of his wife. But how is a Christian husband specifically to love his wife? Is there perhaps an example in the Bible of how a husband is to follow in loving his wife? The answer is yes, and it is found in Ephesians 5. So let's now go back from Colossians 3 to Ephesians 5. And just as a footnote, in this passage on marriage in Ephesians 5, it is the most extensive teaching we have in the New Testament on marriage. And yet it is relatively short, verses 22 to 33. In this passage, as we've already seen, Paul first addresses wives in verses 22 to 24, and then he addresses the husbands in verses 25 to 33. And I want you to observe how Paul tells husbands in this passage to love their wives not once, not twice, but three times. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. The same thing as Colossians 3:19. Verse 28, so husbands ought also to love their own wives. Verse 33, nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife. And so there is no doubt that the one overarching responsibility that a Christian husband has is to love his wife. But again, what does a husband's love for his wife specifically look like in the marriage? Well, Paul begins his instructions to the husbands with the command to love their wives in verse 25a. And then in the rest of the passage, what Paul does is he shows how a husband is to love his wife. In verses 25b to 33, he gives several characteristics of a husband's love, the first of which we could call sacrificial love in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, that's the command, and then he immediately follows that with an example. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is remarkable. This is brilliant. It is the genius of the mind of God in this passage. In verses 22 to 24, Paul says that wives are to follow this pattern of the church's submission to Christ. And now here Paul says husbands are to also follow a pattern, namely that of Christ's love for the church. And how does Christ love the church? He loves the church with a sacrificial love. That is remarkable. Jesus so loved the church that he gave himself up for her in death as the sacrifice for her sins, for our sins. Husbands, that's how you're to love your wife. You are to sacrifice yourself for the highest good of your wife. You are to love your wife with a Calvary-like love. You are to love your wife sacrificially. And this can take many forms. This might mean saying no to a promotion at work. It might mean saying no to a hobby or to a recreational activity. This certainly means really listening to your wife. It means that you have meaningful conversations with her so that you learn about her, know what her needs are, and know how to love her. It means that you work hard to understand what makes your wife feel loved by you. Now, as we have said before, submission in marriage is one directional. It is not two directional. It is one directional. A husband is not called to submit to his wife, but he is called to something far greater, to sacrifice himself for the good of his wife. Owen Strand, on your note, says it like this: a husband images Christ when he looks at his wife and thinks, "I would die for that woman, gladly." So husbands, you ought to be willing to die for your wife if necessary. But that's not all that Paul means. Sacrificing yourself in whatever ways are necessary to love her and care for her and protect her and provide for her. So husbands, can you say that about your wife, that you would die for her gladly? Do you sacrifice yourself for her highest good? Those are very convicting questions. When I was in seminary, every student took the same classes, with five exceptions. We were all given five electives. And because we had so few electives, I was very careful about how I would use them, what classes I would take with those electives. Because I wanted to improve my Hebrew, I really struggled in Hebrew and I wanted to push myself there, I took two Hebrew electives, the exegesis of Isaiah and the exegesis of Psalms. And because I wanted to improve my Greek, I took an elective in Greek, the exegesis of Revelation. Because there is so much confusion about the book of Acts, I took a class on the exposition of Acts. And because there is so much controversy surrounding manhood and womanhood, with my other elective, I took a class on biblical manhood and womanhood, which was taught by a guest lecturer, Wayne Grudem. Wayne Grudem is one of the most significant theologians of our time. Sadly, he is retiring. He has a lot of health issues. Who knows how much longer Dr. Grudem will be among us, but he has been very prolific in the time that God has given to him. And for many years, he taught at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in the Chicago area, which is a prominent evangelical school. But his wife, Margaret, was injured in a car accident, and the cold winters of Chicago were very painful for her. So Dr. Grudem decided that they would need to leave Chicago and move to a warmer climate for the sake of his wife. This was before internet was really a popular thing, and so he looked in a phone book. Have you heard of a phone book? That's a generational divide right there. He looked in the Phoenix phone book and discovered that there was a seminary in Phoenix. Just kind of randomly. I mean, just don't know, open the book. There is a seminary in Phoenix. So you know what he did? He resigned his position at the very prestigious Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Chicago and moved himself and his wife to Phoenix to work at a mostly unknown seminary out of love for his wife. That is amazing. That is an example of what it means for a husband to sacrificially love his wife. Wayne Grudem told us this story in our class, and it has never left me. It moves me even to this day. I respect Wayne Grudem as a theologian, but I respect him even more as a husband. And so husbands, love your wives. How? Sacrificially, following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, there's a lot more in Ephesians 5, and we can't fit it all in today. So, Lord willing, we will continue with the role of husbands next week. And then we will begin to think about, what does the Bible say about divorce? Does the Bible allow divorce? If so, what are those occasions? And does the Bible allow for remarriage? So those are complicated things that we need to have a very good grasp on as we think about these great subjects together. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us this time together in your word. We thank you for how powerful your word is. We acknowledge that it is our authority. It is our light in the midst of darkness. In a world where there is so much confusion and even opposition to the things of God and how you have designed the family, we thank you that we have your truth on these matters. And Father, again, I commend every marriage, every family that is here, that you would protect and strengthen every home, that the wives of our church would seek to live out their roles by the power of your Spirit, and that the husbands would also endeavor to do the same. I pray that we would be a church where our homes honor the Lord Jesus Christ and bring glory to him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.